Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from the New Covenant, Romans chapter 13, verse 7 verses. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Here's the word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Our Old Covenant reading is from Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, beginning in verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, imagine that you're in the woods, walking through the woods, and something exciting happens when you're in the woods. It's always exciting in the woods to see an animal, right? So as you're walking through the woods, you look to your right, and there is a bear. So it's a little unnerving, but it's a bear, and the bear hasn't seen you. And so you're sitting there quietly observing this bear to your right over here. It's just amazing, watching this bear eat the berries or whatever. Then suddenly you hear a noise shuffling to your left, and you look over here, and there's two bear cubs wrestling in the underbrush right there, making a little bit of a racket. And when you turn back to the bear, you see that Mama Bear has seen you, and she sees that you are between her and her cubs. And so the beginning of a very bad day for you, because you're between the Mama Bear and her cubs. And suddenly the bear turns on you and begins rushing towards you as fast as it can run. So that's a bad day for you. Okay, now imagine another story. You're in the jungles of Africa, the wilds of Africa, and you, if you're in the jungles of Africa, you must be wearing one of those helmets. They call them the pith helmet. Of course, you have to be wearing the little British pith helmet. You got that, and you're, you know, walking through with your machete, and you're cutting your way through the underbrush. And you cut your way through and come out into an opening, and there meets you a lion, a roaring lion, and he roars right in your face and comes for you. Again, that's just a bad day for you. Things have not gone well on your adventures. Well, Solomon says that a wicked ruler is like those two circumstances. Whenever God puts a wicked ruler in power, it's like, he says, a roaring lion and a charging bear. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. So, one thing that makes people vulnerable is poverty. They can't resist powerful people around them. They don't have the wealth or the means to resist the powers that surround them. And so they're particularly vulnerable to those with power. And when you have a wicked ruler and you have a vulnerable people, it's a terrible situation. It's like this situation with the bear coming at you. It's like this situation with a lion roaring in your face. It's a horrible situation for those people who are in that situation. Now, repeatedly in the Bible, rulers are compared to animals. They're compared to animals. Sometimes they're called oxen because their horns and their power of the ox. And at other times, animals are not, the animal association is not necessarily positive. Sometimes it's positive. It's a positive thing to have that animal association, power that's located in rulers. But sometimes when a ruler becomes wicked, he becomes degraded, and he comes down to an animal status, and he's called a beast. A beast. You find that illustration in Revelation where the two images here are brought together in this ruler who would come, this ruler who would come and would persecute the people of God. Listen to this description of him. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. The wicked ruler has lost something of his humanity. The ruler is created in the image of God. He's supposed to rule and bear dominion. Remember, at the very beginning, Adam was given the authority to have dominion over the earth. Adam was a king. He was the first king of the earth. Okay? Christ is the new king in the new creation. But kings are supposed to bear the image of God. They're supposed to rule and take dominion in a way that's beneficial to the people and those they rule. But when a man becomes wicked in his power, he becomes like a beast. He becomes a little less human, like an animal. And the 20th century has seen some of the worst beasts in all the history of the world. Some horrible beasts that ruled over the people. And they were like a roaring lion to their people. They were like a charging bear devouring their own people. I think of the communists and the socialists. The socialists, Hitler was a socialist, a national socialist, and he devoured his people like a roaring lion or a charging bear. Stalin, worse than Hitler, devoured millions of his own people, again, like a roaring lion and a charging bear. These men were beasts. Mao, Chairman Mao, the same. Communist China devoured his people by the millions. So when Solomon writes of this ruler, who is this wicked ruler, who is like a roaring lion and a charging bear, he's right. A wicked ruler can do great destruction to people. But when he does so, when he does these things, he acts like a fool. And that's what the scripture says in that next verse. Proverbs 28:16. The ruler may think he's going to benefit by oppression and evil, but he does not. Proverbs 28:16. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor. The New American Standard says a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. So the Hebrew here could be taken either way. The question is, he lacks understanding, so he becomes a great oppressor, or is he becomes a great oppressor because he lacks understanding? Well, I think it's both. But the point is clear. Any ruler, any leader who oppresses his people lacks understanding. He's acting foolishly. But they think they're being wise. They think by their oppression they'll do the things that, you know, accomplish great purposes, do something wonderful. But they don't. They're like that roaring lion or that charging bear. And it's a short-sighted way of thinking. The truth is, this is true for all of us. We think that by sin we're going to profit. We think that by sin it's going to bring some advantage to us. The ruler is no different in this. He thinks by oppression he's going to profit. But he only shortens his days and shows that he lacks understanding. Sin is always stupid. Whenever we sin, we are acting stupidly. We're showing that we lack understanding. And there's nothing different in the case of a ruler, because sin always brings death. Do not be deceived. Sin always brings death. Well, what is the most common way for a ruler to oppress the people? How do rulers oppress and show their lack of understanding? I would say, and it's alluded to in the next part of this verse, and showing that there's a contrasting parallelism here. He said, it's by taking the people's money. That's how rulers oppress, primarily. In the whole history of the world, they take people's money. That's what they want. They want to get your hard-earned wealth into their pocket or into the pockets of their favorites or their favorite groups. They oppress by stealing from the people. Instead of allowing the people to keep the fruit of their labors, instead of allowing them to profit by the work of their hands, they steal their wealth from them for themselves and their friends, those favored supporters. One of the most shrewd, beastly things that a ruler can do, and they've become particularly good at it in the 20th century, is pretend like it's all for the poor. Let's pretend, as we rob the people of a country, let's pretend that we're doing it to help the weak and the poor. It's pretty clever, really. That's what socialism is all about. Socialism is, in the name of helping the poor, let's rob the people. And most of it will never get there to the poor, but we can pretend, but it lines our pockets and the pockets of our friends in the bureaucracy who pretend to help the poor. The truth is, the 20th century socialists and the communists have used all that wealth for their own benefit, and usually the oppression and degradation of the poor. So what is wrong with a ruler taking wealth to help the poor? And this is important because we have an election coming up, and some of them claim to be open socialists. And many of them are socialists who don't claim to be socialists. So we need to think biblically about this. How does a ruler oppress? Mostly by robbing the people. That's why the next part of this verse says, you want somebody who hates covetousness. Because at the root of socialism is covetousness. I want your stuff. And I want it in my pocket. I know I can't steal it, but maybe I can get somebody else to steal it for me. So beware of oppressors, those who oppress, those who talk about, hey, we offer all kinds of goodies to you. There's all kinds of politicians right now, an election year, coming up presidential election in the fall. And they're saying, we want to give you all kinds of goodies. We'll forgive your debts. We'll give you education. We'll give you jobs. We'll all kinds of goodies. And when they promise those things, you must not be fooled. They are oppressors and they lack understanding, just like this passage says. They lack understanding because the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And that commandment applies to a ruler as well as individuals. I cannot steal from you. You cannot steal from me. And a ruler cannot steal on behalf of others to benefit his friends and favorites. It's against the 8th commandment. So this whole system in our country that's become very popular, let's look to the government to take care of all our needs, is really against the 8th commandment. And it's promoting the violation of the 10th commandment. The 8th commandment is thou shalt not steal. The 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet. But this whole system and the whole appeal coming from every politician is, we're going to give you these goodies. What are they appealing to? Your covetousness. You covet other people's goodies. You want those things. And they know you'll put them in office if they promise to give you those things. That is an oppressor. That's what the Bible calls an oppressor. And they lack understanding. Any ruler that wants to take from others and benefit their favorites or promises all these things. Now, if it was working this way, you know, when a ruler is talking about the poor and how he wants to help the poor, if he's followed up with these words, I've got $10,000 in the bank and I'm going to contribute it to my favorite charity. That's different. Is he reaching in his own pocket? That's generous. Reaching your own pocket to help the poor? That's good. That's right. That's just, even. It's merciful. It's good. But when he says, I want to reach in your pocket to help the poor, there's nothing noble about that. That's oppression. And that's evil. So the ruler who oppresses lacks understanding. And there's a lot of them that do. Not only that, they do a lot of harm. Because they're breaking God's commandments, they're encouraging covetousness, and they're breaking the eighth commandment, stealing. They do a lot of damage to the poor. I was reading a work by a guy named Lawrence Reed. He's from the Foundation for Economic Education. And he talks about the negative incentives that welfare gives to the poor. Horrible negative incentives that promote moral degradation and covetousness and laziness, too. He says, the anti-marriage and the anti-work effects of the welfare system are simple and profound. The current welfare system may be conceptualized as a system that offers each single mother with two children a paycheck if they will do this. The mother makes a contract with the government. She will continue to receive her paycheck as long as she fulfills two conditions. She must not work. If she works, she loses that paycheck. And secondly, she must not marry an employed man, or she loses that paycheck. If she marries an employed man or goes to work herself, she loses that paycheck with the government. That encourages immorality, that encourages laziness, and it's destructive to marriage and hard work. That, the people who promote it, are people who lack understanding. That's oppressive. It promotes covetousness and rewards laziness. That's how the system is currently working. And our ruler who promotes this is a great oppressor, and he lacks understanding. And that's why in the contrasting parallelism of this proverb in verse 16, there's a contrast. You have this guy who is the oppressor, who lacks understanding, who's taking money to benefit his certain groups. And then you have in contrast this one. But he who hates covetousness or unjust gain will prolong his days. Hates covetousness. Not only should the ruler not be covetous for himself, he should hate it in himself, and he should hate it when he sees it in others too. The wise ruler, the godly ruler, hates covetousness. And it says if he will do that, if he'll hate covetousness, he will lengthen his days. And we have to hate covetousness in the rich, and we have to hate covetousness in the poor too. The poor can be as covetous as the rich. And the middle class can be covetous too. We can all be covetous. Whenever we want somebody else's goodies in our pocket, we are coveting. And so the wise ruler, he will hate covetous so much that when the poor say, give us other people's wealth, give us other people's wealth, he say, no, that's theft. And he's not going to become the instrument by which people are plundered to give wealth to others. He will not be that instrument because he hates covetousness. The wise ruler will not do that. But the whole social welfare system is a plundering of the people who work to give to those who do not work or will not work. So the entire system is a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, using rulers to steal. And then also they're coveting the wealth of others. And the wise ruler hates that whole thing. So when you hear a politician say, you know, I hate this whole welfare system. I hate the way it operates. I hate that it feeds on covetousness. I hate how it degrades the poor. Something needs to be done to get rid of it. You have just met a wise ruler. Anybody who's promoting this stuff is lacking understanding. And they are great oppressors. The wise man will not be the instrument of theft on behalf of others. So how should the ruler live? He should live and do justice. He's called to do justice, hate covetousness, not to gain, not to get rich himself, and not to enrich others by his position. Now, there is an objection that could be made, and I read Romans chapter 13 at the beginning, talking about the role of the ruler. Can't the state tax the people to pay for things? And the answer is yes. They can tax the people to pay for their job and their duties, to pay those who are judges, to pay those who do justice. They can tax for that. But they cannot tax for any reason whatsoever. They cannot tax to gain for selfish gain. They cannot tax for the gain of others. That's theft. They can tax to pay those who do justice and do righteousness. And that's what Romans 13 is speaking about. And we should pay those taxes. So then how should we vote? How should we then vote in this election year? Turn to Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. On the eve of, during the time of the Exodus, Moses is giving counsel to the people as they elect their rulers. They're about to elect their rulers. And he tells them the kind of person they should search for in Exodus 18, 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Oh, now we know where Solomon got it. Hating covetousness. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Look at the description of the one that's to be elected, the wise man. He first is able. He has the ability to rule. And then he fears God. And then he's a man of truth, not a liar. We think of politicians as automatically liars. That's okay. Of course, he's lying. He's a politician and he's speaking. But they're to be men of truth. Hating covetous. Again, not covetous himself. Many people go to Washington and get very rich. Even the socialists get very rich. They're not necessarily hating covetousness. They may be taking advantage of their position in some way. Not all. So they're to hate covetousness. The righteous ruler will not be an instrument of oppression serving a covetous people. Instead, he's going to enforce the eighth commandment. When people steal, they'll be penalized for that. There's another rule that he will enforce, and that's in the next, turn back to Proverbs chapter 28 now, verse 17. It's another command that he is to enforce, and that is the sixth commandment, the commandment against murder. Thou shalt not murder, shalt not kill. Proverbs 28:17 refers to this man who is burdened with bloodshed. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. Another New American Standard says it this way. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. So I want to establish a couple of things about with regard to the ruler. There's implications for us too, but with regard to the ruler, he's supposed to punish the murderer. Not help him, that's for sure. No one is to help him. In Genesis 9:6, when remember Noah's time, he gets off the boat after the flood, and immediately there's a command given to him. And listen to this command in Genesis 9:6. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So the one who murders is to be executed. They're to be put to death. Their blood is, they shed innocent blood, their blood will be shed. And look at the reason there. For in the image of God, he made man. You all are created in the image of God, and your life is precious to God. You belong to him, and your life is precious to him. You bear his image. And if someone attacks and kills that image unjustly, the crime is so serious and so horrible that you forfeit your own life for what you did. You deserve to die. Human life is so precious that if you take one unjustly, then you deserve to have your blood shed by man. This passage is talking about this man who's burdened with the bloodshed, and he's fleeing. He's a fugitive. And as he's fleeing, it says, in the Hebrew it says, he flees into a pit. Okay, so it's translated New American Standard. He's a fugitive until death. Now, this can be taken in several ways, and I think many of those ways are helpful. But one way it can be taken is that he will flee until his death. In other words, that murder cannot be, he will not be free of the guilt of that murder until his own blood is shed. He's going to be a fugitive until death. He's always going to be weighed down with this guilt, and it's real guilt. Guilt is not just a feeling we have. There is such a thing as real, objective guilt. You can be guilty and not feel guilty, but you can still be guilty. So guilt can be an objective thing, and the one who's a murderer is guilty, and he's burdened with that guilt, and that burden can only be taken away. That real guilt can only be taken away by the shedding of his blood. And so the ruler, the just ruler, will carry out that justice. He will execute justice on the murderer. And the scripture tells us very clearly here, we're not to help him, and no one else is to help the murderer who is fleeing. A man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. Now, there was an interesting case in the United States of a murder. There's been several murders in this country. You probably are aware of that. And in some of those murders in the old days, back in colonial times, back actually till recently, the 20th century, if you murdered somebody, first degree murder, you were most likely going to be hanged within the month. You would be hanged within the month. And no one was to help you as you fled. One thing that de Tocqueville says, he says, the amazing thing about the United States, he's visiting in the mid-1800s, says, the amazing thing is they don't have police forces. We didn't have police forces back then. He said, but if someone commits a crime, the whole community goes to get them. So it's worse than having a police force because then everybody's out to get you. The whole community bands together and they would have posses that would go out and search the people. He says, but it's like, you're the enemy of mankind. The murderer became the enemy of mankind in the United States. And he would be hunted down. He would be tried and found guilty with two or three witnesses. He would be executed and hanged within the week. And when they were sentenced to death, there was something that they said in every case at the end of the trial. The conviction comes down. The judge would speak. This was true in England, and it came over to America. And I've got it written down here. I put it in more modern English. I took out the these and the thous and the thences and things like that. But here's what the judge was supposed to say in the 18th century when a man was convicted of murder and sentenced to death. The law is that you shall return to the place whence you came, which is back to the holding cell, and from there to the place of execution, where you shall be hanged by the neck till your body is dead. 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 You're supposed to repeat it three times. And they step back and say, and the Lord have mercy on your soul. It's a pretty sobering moment in the court when that was pronounced. But that last part is very important too. And the Lord have mercy on your soul. The just judge will sentence to death the murderer. He will be dead. But from that time of sentence to that time of the carrying out of the execution is the time when he would say, would you like to have the visitation of clergy? And so the minister would go to the condemned criminal and offer to him the gospel. You may be condemned by human courts, but you can be declared innocent by the court of heaven if you would turn to Christ even now. And you would be offered hope of heaven. And a repentant murderer in that cell could receive the sacrament of communion or be baptized in that cell before he goes to meet his maker. But I think that's a true prayer that the judges meant that when they said that. May God have mercy upon your soul. May the Lord have mercy upon you. And so Bridges, in his commentary, Living at This Time, says, we aren't to help the murderer escape. We are not to help him get out of his sentence, but we must not cast off his soul. Visiting the condemned in his cell is the special exercise of mercy. We do bow to the stern justice of the great lawgiver. Joyous indeed, though it is, to bring to the sinner the sentence of the law. Joyous indeed it is to bring to the sinner under the sentence of law the free forgiveness of the gospel. Not as annulling his sin, because it doesn't annul his sin, and he's still going to be executed. but showing the overabounding grace of God to abounding sin. So that is how it should be handled in our day. Murderers should be executed. At the same time, we should, as they did in days of old, go to them and say, there is hope for you forever. You don't have to face God's tribunal guilty. You can be declared innocent in Christ. And it would be a glorious thing if justice was done like that in our day. Now the final proverb we'll look at is verse 18, Proverbs 28:18. And it says, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, delivered. But he who is perverse or crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Now, this proverb is not talking about a works salvation. If you walk blamelessly, you'll be saved in that sense. It doesn't even say what you'll be saved from. It's just generally, it's telling us this principle that we find throughout the Scripture, that if we walk blamelessly before God, we shall be safe. It's the safe place. The safest place in this deadly universe and dangerous universe is walking in obedience to God. It's no safer place. And the most dangerous place in the universe is when you are perverse or crooked in your ways, because you never know when you will suddenly fall, when that cord is cut and you're done. You never know. So whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, and whoever is perverse or crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. God blesses the obedience of his people, and those who are walking in perversion better beware, because they can fall at any moment. The blessings of obedience, the danger of disobedience here portrayed in this proverb. Now in this parallelism, in this contrasting parallelism, here's what Matthew Henry says about it. You got these two people, the blameless. Well, before I get to that, I want to talk a bit about blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? One thing blameless does not mean is to be sinless. Blameless person is not sinless. Nobody is sinless. The blameless person deals with the sin the way God says to deal with the sin, which is repentance and faith in Christ. He repents of his sins. He, as we looked at in the last proverb we looked at, he hates it and forsakes it. He leaves it behind. So the blameless person is a quick repenter. He quickly repents of his sins, not sinless. And this blameless person is walking in the safe way, because sin is dangerous. And when you're walking in sin, you never know when you're suddenly going to fall. It's like out of nowhere, suddenly, boom, you're down. God knocks you down because you're perverse in your ways. And it's not gradually, he says, just without warning. Suddenly, you're hit. You fall. And so for us and for the magistrate, for the ruler, and for all of us, the safe place is walking blamelessly before your God, fearing Him, repenting of your sins quickly. I want to sum this up now in a few ways and make some applications. How does this apply to us? How do these proverbs apply to us? First of all, you should not exercise your privilege of voting in any way for any man who is corrupt in this way. In other words, no socialist should ever get your vote. Anybody who thinks it is right to oppress the people by stealing from one group and giving to another, breaks the Eighth Commandment and encourages covetousness, they should never get your vote. Secondly, do not fall prey to all the politicians in this next coming season who are going to try to offer you free stuff. They don't have any free stuff to give unless they're offering it you out of their own pocket with their own money. They're offering somebody else's money to you. They're offering somebody else's stuff to you. They're offering to plunder one group for you. They're promoting covetousness in you, and they're stealing. They're thieves. They are corrupt, and they lack understanding, as the proverb says. Do not fall for the appeal that we will give you free stuff. And then we need to pray for our rulers, and we need to pray particularly for our president, but also for all our rulers, any that you know or any that you can think of. Because as I was reading this, I thought about this one who is the great oppressor and the one who should hate covetousness. And I fear that there are not a lot of men ruling us who hate covetousness. There's a lot of them that are covetous themselves, and they promote covetousness rather than hating it. And I remember as you're reading Daniel's prophecy in Nebuchadnezzar, and you know Nebuchadnezzar is not walking blamelessly. Nebuchadnezzar is walking in the crookedness of his ways. He's walking in crooked paths. And he looks out over Babylon, which was pretty impressive. Babylon was an impressive place. It's an impressive city. And he says, look what my hands have done. Look at the great accomplishment I've done. And in his pride, God makes him a beast. Makes him into a beast. He already was a beast. In the biblical sense of the word. He was already an oppressor. He was that beast. He was that roaring lion. He was that charging bear. But God went ahead for him and worked it out. So he became like a literal beast, crawling around the ground, eating grass. So pride in our rulers. We have many rulers who want to take credit for everything. Isn't this great what I have done? That should make us frightened. Because they're saying the same thing Nebuchadnezzar said. And then when you're reading Daniel, you come to Nebuchadnezzar saying that. So don't say that. Oh, here it comes. You're going to suddenly fall. Whenever you hear a ruler start boasting about all the great things that he has done to make Babylon a great city, you should tremble for them. For they may suddenly fall because they walk in crooked paths. And then for us, I wanted to bring it back to us. We have a duty to be faithful in our calling as citizens, but we need to make sure that our hope is not in the politicians. I've spoken a lot about politics today because that's what the text was about. It's about rulers, covetousness, corruptness, all that stuff. But put no hope there. Put no hope in these people. Our hope is in the King. Our hope is in the King of Kings. Our hope is in the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He rules over all these men. They need to kiss Him. They need to bow their knee to Him. We all need to bow our knee to Him and kiss the Son, lest He become angry and suddenly flame out against us in His wrath. So we need to make sure we are walking blamelessly before God, quickly repenting of our sins, and our hope is in Him and no other. No hope in politics. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. And if we will walk blamelessly before Him, He says He'll bring us safely into His kingdom, His eternal kingdom, that kingdom that has no end. So let's pray. Father, we pray for Your Spirit to come now and empower us. For if we are left to the flesh, if we're left to our own sinful nature, we will not be able to keep these commandments. We will not walk blamelessly, but we will go on in the crookedness of our own ways. So we pray, by Your Spirit, come and fill us so we might walk blamelessly before You and be brought into that kingdom, that great city, that new Jerusalem in the final day. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us every consolation and good hope by grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.